No. Well, I need to be careful what I say, but some things you don't have to go quite as slow because it's a story, right? You're looking at the unit, and be careful what I say. Some things you do, there are little insights buried, and you do need to. So I mean, I think 4 weeks will be enough for Daniel 2. We did Daniel 1 in 4 weeks, and I don't want to lose the big picture for lots of trees. And if we're on the 4 week of chapter schedule, I don't know that we are, that would still be a year for the book. So we are going to not read the whole chapter today because it is so long, and we can really look at the first part separate from the second half without losing much. In fact, I'll just summarize the dream, but we're not going to read the dream today because there's no chance we're going to get to it today. So we're going to read, we're not going to make it through the first 23 verses today, but we will read through those first 23 verses. My goal, my more careful preparation was through the first 11 verses. That's too optimistic to you, but that's the goal. So who would like to read? Let's just break it into two parts. If somebody would read 1 through 11, Cindy, and then 12 through 23, Pam.
So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke with him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, "Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?" Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons and sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers, that you have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king." Do I keep going here?
No, you can stop there.
All right.
the dream is, I'll just remind you because we're not going to read it, is of the statue. Four parts to the statue. The goal of the head is Nebuchadnezzar. And then there's four different kingdoms. And the last kingdom is the feet, the legs and the feet. There's a big stone that comes down and smashes the feet and causes the whole statue to collapse. And then Daniel interprets this for the king as, King, you're the head, and the rock is the kingdom that God is going to establish. He's going to destroy the earthly kingdoms and establish his own kingdom. This is what it's about. And then Nebuchadnezzar rewards Daniel and as, yep, you got my dream right, and you know, this interpretation is real helpful. And so Daniel's made, put in charge of all the wise men. Or rather, he's ruler over the province of Babylon. That's the chapter. Before we dive into verse 1, though, let's go back to chapter 1. Because we didn't do that. It wasn't standalone, like, let's learn some lessons and forget it. That's, I mean, Daniel wrote a book. I keep, forgive me for repeating myself, but I'm going to keep doing it. Daniel wrote a book. Chapter 1 is the necessary background to chapter 2. So what are the key points to remember in chapter 1 which will help us in chapter 2?
Daniel's been captured, and he and his friends have been captured by,
yes,
Babylon.
That's right. Daniel is a subject person, part of the captives of Judah. What else?
But they have made their minds up to follow God, even to the extent that they go against the culture.
Right. So Daniel's friends are going to remain pure, and they're not going to assimilate, just become Babylonians, though that's the Babylonians' intention. What else?
God honored that, and that they flourished.
Right. That's right. So we see that in chapter 2. We're going to see evidence of that flourishing. And along with that, a more specific part is that God flourished them, prospered them, but he also gave Daniel ability to understand dreams. So we know that in chapter 1 going into chapter 2. Yes?
Well, I think even beyond the dream, that they had an ability to be wise. So they knew their background and God and his character and his history and his will for his people. But they did learn about the Babylonian culture, but they put that through the grid of who God was. So it made them very wise. Okay, not just culturally, but spiritually. They understood that culture within the bigger context of God.
Good. Let me add one thing, and then we'll go into chapter 2. And that is, so I think you hit the points I was thinking of. But one additional one is, the beginning of the book starts off with Babylon conquers Judah. But, Daniel's careful to write, the Lord gave Judah into the hand. So, humans on the earth at the time would have interpreted the events as, well, Babylon's greater, Babylon's God is greater. Daniel makes it clear that, in fact, the Lord is in control of that. And that's going to be reflected in chapter 2 when we have who's interpreting the dream? And what is the dream saying? So, and that's going to be the major idea of the whole book of Daniel is, though Judah appears to be defeated and her God defeated, in fact, he is sovereign over all kingdoms and will one day restore his people and establish his kingdom. So chapter 2. It says, in the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. I don't want to, a whole lot of, I could spend more time here than we have. But there, I learned something in my study. I always learn a lot, all kinds of things. But this I did not expect this. In the second year of his reign, you think, well, we got to figure out a date here. And is there a contradiction? Maybe I'll slide this one here before I get to my main point. Is there a contradiction between Daniel was trained for 3 years, but in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign? So one possibility is Daniel and his friends are still in the middle of their training. But that doesn't quite work because at the end of chapter 1, he's interviewed by the king who says, you pass the test. At the end of chapter 2, he's made chief of the wise men. So I don't think, I believe that some parts of the Bible are not in chronological order. That doesn't bother, that's true, that's no problem. But I don't think that's the case here.
I was going to say that that's, maybe that's why he wasn't part of that Chaldean wise man group at the beginning. That they, he wasn't part of that for some reason, I don't know why.
Yeah, and so that would be in support of the other idea that he was still in training. There's another way, and I'm not going to get real chronological on you here, but I'll just say that the scholars have identified a way that there's not a contradiction. It's not like they had to go digging. The way that they counted rules, the first year, right? Presidents are inaugurated on January 20th every time, unless there's an assassination or a death. But that's because presidents only are ruled. Do presidents rule? They reign, right? No, they whatever. They're presidents for 4 years, but they don't usually die in office. But those kings did. So. When they die, they didn't die on, let's just use January 20th, our inauguration date. They didn't die on January 20th and the kings start the next, you know, that day. They would die somewhere in the middle of the year. The remainder of that year was not Nebuchadnezzar's first year. It was counted as his accession year. When January 20th, inauguration date came, that began his first year. And then the second year. So we've got 3 years in here for Daniel. So I think the best reconstruction is Daniel had just recently passed the test, and when the king had the dream and called the guys. I don't know exactly how to explain the fact that Daniel wasn't part of the group that was called, except maybe it was, is he calling not everybody? He was calling, he said to the astrologer, well, it says he summoned the magicians, enchanters, but I don't know that every single one, maybe it was the leading ones of them. Right, and Daniel is maybe not distinguished himself at that point.
But Daniel wouldn't have been labeled one of those. Would he have been labeled a magician or some of those things?
I think he was in one of those categories, yes. Because
they were getting ready to kill him.
Right. But here's the that was the side point. Here's the main point that struck me like, wow, that's. Not thought of that before. Nebuchadnezzar is in the second year of his reign, but he's already made two major campaigns. The one in which he conquered, which he brought Daniel back. That was, I'm sure he thought, oh yeah, it's nice, he got little Daniel here. He did a lot more. In 605, no history lesson here, but major world battle. It was like, was it V-Day or I don't know my World War II history, but V-Day, okay. He's riding high. That's the point. Next year he has another great battle, another successful campaign. So this isn't a guy who, has no military success in his background. He's kind of, and then he gets this dream. And the statue of which he knows it's related to him, right? He's some, maybe doesn't know he's the head, but he knows. And then there's this stone that's smashing it. So he wants to know, I'm at the beginning of my rule. How's this thing going to work out? And there, he clearly has some insecurity that you wouldn't expect from a guy who's ruling the whole world. Nebuchadnezzar's campaign, yeah, I won't get into it. It was good. He did really good, I should say. Okay, that's all in the second year of his reign. Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. Okay, now there we go. Do we want to get into this? Did he have more than one dream? Probably not. He probably had one dream. He might have had it a few times. There's no indication in the rest of the passage that there were other dreams. He says, I had a dream. Tell me what the dream was. Tell me what it means. So verse 2. He summons, and here, magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers, the idea here is he's asking every category and class of his wise men. he's very serious about knowing what this dream's about. They came in, they stood before the king, and he said, I had a dream. It troubles me. It's a word of agitation. He's really upset. It says in verse 1, he couldn't sleep because of this. So, you know, you think about it too. You're the king. And you're not, I mean, you're the king. You're the greatest king in the world. Nothing should bother you, right? I mean, if somebody burns your toast, you know, they're fired, they're killed, whatever. If somebody just looks at you wrong, they'll never be in your court again. I mean, whatever. You can solve any problem, but you can't solve this one, right? I mean, because then there's another question kind of lingering in the background. I'm not going to answer. I'm just going to throw it out. Why does God do this? Why is God giving a dream to the most powerful ruler in the world? Let's just leave that hanging. Any other questions on 1 through 3? We're going to go into verse 4 now. And actually not much to say here. The astrologers answered the king in Aramaic. I guess I have to say something about that. I think Cindy's translation, when she read it, is correct. I think it's the best interpretation of verse 4. In taking the phrase in Aramaic as a sort of a parenthesis to say, because it's probably not the point is not the astrologers were speaking in Aramaic to the king, because they probably didn't speak in Aramaic. But what is clear is the book now shifts to the Aramaic language, which you don't know if you're reading it in translation, but if you're reading it in Hebrew, when I, you know, a few weeks ago I was reading in this part, and you get to Aramaic, and it's kind of like, whoa, you know, that's a different language. It looks like Hebrew. It's a lot similar to Hebrew. If you're going to take Aramaic in seminary, what you do is you take, I don't know how much Hebrew you're required to take first, but if you take 2 years of Hebrew, then you just jump into Aramaic in one semester, you can do it, and you're done. Because it is similar to Aramaic, to Hebrew, but it's, so I'm just trying to say simply that from verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4, the book leaves Hebrew behind for the next six chapters. The book's in there. It's the longest section of Aramaic in the Old Testament. In fact, there's only two other sections. In Ezra 4 through 7, not all of it, but most of 4 through 7 is Aramaic, and then one verse in Jeremiah is Aramaic. The rest of the Old Testament is in Hebrew. And so then there's another question, which I'm not going to answer today, not because I think you're going to meditate on it and come up with some, you know, great answer, because it's a tough one, but I'm not going to answer because I don't know the answer. Why is half of the book of Daniel in Aramaic? There must be a reason. I'll figure it out. Well, I don't know. I'll think about it, and maybe I'll have an answer. But I still got, right, six more chapters, so what, that's like Easter or something?
So where does it end?
Where's
the Aramaic?
The end of chapter 7. So yeah, if you want to think about it yourself, and I know some of you are reading through the book, and I don't know the answer, but I do know some of the proposals. And one is based on content. So some of you will say, well, what is in the content that's different from 2-4 through end of chapter 7 that might, and here, this will help you, what's the significance of Aramaic? It was the lingua franca of the day. It was the English of their world. It was the international language. Hebrew, look, it's still today. I mean, if you want to speak in a language that nobody understands, learn Hebrew, right? I mean, it's great. The boys, they don't do it, but they could. You know, if the boys at, you know, Luke and Mark at school wanted to say something to each other that none of the kids understood, they just say it in Hebrew. And that's why everyone in Israel knows English, almost, or most people in Israel, because if they ever set foot outside of their country, Hebrew doesn't help them. So the Hebrew here's the better way to say it. the Aramaic portion seem to, I mean, that's going to be easily understood in the ancient world by everybody, Jew and Gentile alike. So that may be a clue. Now then, I don't know that I need to say anything else about four. It's pretty simple. He says, tell me, the astrologers say, tell us the dream, and we'll tell you what it means. And the king says, this is what I firmly decided. That means, I'm not going to rethink this. This is my last answer. You have to tell me the dream and interpret it. And that's the new members class. We got a good group in there. That's good. Did you notice the back and forth here? Where the king says, tell me the dream, and the astrologers say, no, you tell us the dream. And then the king says, no, you tell me the dream. And the astrologers say, no, you tell us the dream. Nobody can tell you the dream. All right? It's a... What's that? It's well, it certainly increases the tension in the narrative, right? You're kind of going, well, what's going to happen? And it also really makes it clear, one, that the king, you know, must be told his dream, and two, that the other guys don't have a clue, right? I mean, that point's really established. The astrologers aren't just kind of saying, well, we really know it, but we don't want to, you know, play along with your game or whatever. They don't know. And the threat is, look at the threat in verse 5. You should listen to me. Brand new carpet, brand new paint.
Wouldn't that be out of context for normal rulers of that time, though? Wouldn't they call their wise men in and say, hey, this is bothering me, what do you think? Not just say, tell me what I've bothered by so I can make a decision.
Yeah, that's a very, very good question. And the answer is, the rulers did it both ways. Most of the time, see, right, you can tell from the story that the wise men are expecting the king to tell them the dream, because that's the way it's done. And they have dream books, and we found copies of them today, dig in excavations in Babylon. They're in museums. And the dream books are... you know, here's the dream and here's the interpretation. So you tell us the dream, we'll go flip through the dream book. It was a little harder than it sounded. You know, not only had to be literate in a very difficult language, but you had to the books weren't indexed really well, and I mean, so they had to be really, it was they were giving him something by giving an interpretation. And that was regular. That's what they were expecting. Now, the king says, I'm not going to do that this time. And that shocks them, right? And then he adds on to that, in fact, if you don't do what I say, you're all dead. And 100 years later, there was a Persian king who killed most of his wise men when they didn't fulfill his request. So, as far as whether this was an empty threat or not, and of course, Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar were well known for their brutal practices. So, I don't think anybody really questioned whether or not he would follow through. Now, then there's some other things, and this gets behind the text a little bit. We're speculating to say, why would Nebuchadnezzar do that? Does he really want to wipe out all his wise men? Well, maybe, you know, he's the new king. He's young king. Maybe he's not sure about their loyalty. Maybe this is an excuse, you know, to get, if he wants to get rid of them.
Or maybe God used this whole scenario to bring Daniel to the fore.
Well, no doubt about that. No doubt about that.
Well, and maybe this was a different dream. Maybe the dream was so different than he'd had before. You know, since it's from God, and his other
dreams
were just dreams.
Yes, and absolutely true there, right? Nebuchadnezzar knows this is a dream unlike any I've ever had, and I have to know the meaning, and I'm not going to settle for some sham interpretation. Right? I tell you the dream, you'll come up and figure out some, and I have no clue if it really is true or not. So this time I'm calling your bluff. We're going to find out if you really have connection with the gods. Right? I mean, that's clearly what's going on there. And it, as they said, it exactly sets the stage for Daniel to walk in and say, you're wise and you're right. Nobody, this is the key verse of the chapter, and it's stated two times, by the wise guys and then by Daniel, nobody can interpret dreams except for God. So we've established that point, and this is why it's crucial for us today. When we read this dream and its interpretation, we know it's from God, we know that it's true, and we're still in the middle of it. This dream, this chapter, is the most comprehensive in the Bible. It lays out the scope of world history from Babylon until the establishment of the kingdom of God at the end of time. So, if you're going to give a dream like that, which and God's going to reveal all, God's going to put all his cards on the table, I think, you know, I see why he gives the background here to make it really, really clear where this dream came from, and it didn't just, you know, show up on the page. Okay, so verse 6. You know, we kind of did a bunch of these things here all together, which is as it should, because these things go together. But let me just kind of scan the verses and see. Oh, he does promise in verse 6 a reward. If you do it, I'll give you a reward. And at the end, we see Daniel gets a reward. We talked about the back and forth in chapter 7, or in verse 7. Verse 8, you know, this is, you know, humorous when you look back on it. The king's saying, I know what you're trying to do. You're playing for time, right? You're just, you know, right now I'm in a huff, and you just think, like, we know how that, you know, how it works with the kings. We know how to, you know, we'll just put it off another day, and he'll calm down. He'll get a report from some foreign land, and then he'll be off to do that, and we'll get out. Nebuchadnezzar says, not this time. Not this dream. I've got to know, and you have got to tell me, or you will die. You've conspired. Nebuchadnezzar, he knows that. He's not, I don't know how old he is. I should look it up. We probably know. He's young. His dad had just died. He'd just become the king. He reigns for about 40 more years. So, he's probably 20. And think of that too. Right? We got a 20-year-old Nebuchadnezzar. We've got 17-year-old Daniel. Right? Don't picture these guys as, you know, gray beards. They're kids. He says, Nebuchadnezzar, he says, you conspire to tell me misleading and wicked things. Because he knows, if I tell you the dream, you're going to make something up. I mean, you go get it for your dream, it's not going to be true. Nebuchadnezzar knows how the game works. In verse 10, the astrologers answer the king. I mentioned this already, but I'm going to read it. There is not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great or mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer, because they know it's not possible. And if you just want a way to wipe out your wise men, this will do it, because you're asking something absolutely impossible. Unless, of course, there is a creator who reveals himself to his servants, as we see later on.
Clearly, Daniel at least recognizes that this dream is supernatural. It is so supernatural that whoever is going to interpret it will also understand what the dream is. And so he figured that out.
Right.
And
that's
yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Any other concluding thoughts? I think I made it through 11, which is my goal.
Very end of verse 11 is just, the contrast is so bright. The magicians are, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, and here's their definition, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. And that's true, but not with Daniel's God. And I just love that it's a tipping point. That, oh yes, there is, and by golly, Daniel's going to show him that he doesn't dwell with us, but he kind of does.
Very clearly, we have the weakness of the Babylonian gods and the greatness of the true God.
I think it's a perfectly orchestrated power encounter.
Oh.
And so early in Nebuchadnezzar's reign.
That's right. Yes, and that, I think that's important.
Well, would you think this is God drawing Nebuchadnezzar to himself to become a believer?
No.
No? Just being.
I think Nebuchadnezzar may become a believer in chapter 4.
When he's, yeah.
I don't think that's the primary thing going on here. I think, I'll tell you, the primary thing going on here is God saying to the exiles, I am in control. You think everything's lost? You think, why bother? You think I'm going to intermarry with a Babylonian girl down the street and we're going to have kids and a happy Babylonian life? And God's saying, no, I am still in control. I will still accomplish my purposes. I will establish the kingdom of God, but there's going to be the times of the Gentiles. And he says it in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar, right from the start. Let there be no... something similar is going on in the book of Ezekiel, Jeremiah, all of these books, right? Why is there this flurry of prophetic activity at times of crises? It's because God has to get his message through that he's behind it. The crisis isn't his failure. The crisis is the way that he'll bring success. Yes, Lynette?
He says he will not share his glory with anyone. And the theme is throughout the entire scripture.
How far-reaching does this dream get down to, like, how does it get to the Jews who were in exile? Like, from the king's court? How does that get down to them hearing about it? Like, how would that go?
Well, he wrote a book, so clearly, by the time it's done, they're going to know. How does it circulate out of the court? I mean, does Daniel tell his friends,
right,
and his friends tell their neighbors?
Said it was clearly for the Jews in exile to know that God's told to control. How do they find out?
And we don't really know. I need to say a few things about it. And Ezekiel praises Daniel only a few years later. So early Ezekiel's writing in like 590, so like 12 years after. So Daniel already has a reputation. So word has gotten around. And the other thing is, and I should be a little bit careful because I can't say with 100% certainty that the intention was for the exiles in 600. It might have been for the exiles when the book was finished in 530. Right, was it piecemeal revelation, like they got chapter 1 and then later they got chapter 2? And I don't know that. Maybe. But I do know for sure by 530. And those exiles needed it no less. For reasons we'll see. Okay, we'll close this up here. Father, we thank you for the way you worked. This is a very dramatic, powerful story, and it's been set up so well to really make it clear who's behind it, and it's fun. I mean, we thank you for making your word enjoyable, and there's intrigue, and there's suspense, and there's humor, and these things that delight us and draw our interest in. And we thank you for the message that it communicates of your sovereignty and your control over all things that you do. Set up kings and you depose them, and that's no less true today than it was back then. So we pray that you'll help us as we think through these things this week and continue to study your word. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Thank you all for coming.